Our Father, for these and many, many things in our hearts, we give you our thoughts tonight. You've heard them. You've been part of this conversation and all that has gone before. And now as we have come together here in the weakness of the flesh, the natural life, we are thrust upon you for help, for understanding, for the application of the scripture of truth. We pray that as we continue to meet tonight now, that you will teach us what we need to know. But more than just teaching us, you will apply the truth to our minds beyond our own ability to do this. We pray in Christ's name, amen. All right, let's take just a little bit of time here tonight in Deuteronomy. Here's Israel at the threshold of the promised land. God is giving them instruction about how to conduct themselves in the land. His big thing is idolatry, their worship of something other than God. You have laws in chapters 11, 12, 13, 14, right up until chapter 30 set forth. We talked about the law as an expression of divine grace. The Lord is gracious to us by giving us the law. The very fact that we hear from Him is a stroke of His grace, pure and simple. He doesn't need to talk to us even, but He does. He tells the children of Israel, verse 6, "And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul, and that thou mayest live. And the Lord thy God will put all these curses upon thine enemies and them that hate you." Verse 9, "And the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand, and the fruit of thy body, and in the fruit of thy land for good. The Lord will again rejoice over thee for good as he rejoiced over thy fathers. If thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in the book of the law." Then chapter 30, verse 10, "If you turn unto the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, for this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is far off. It is not in heaven that thou should say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it down, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that thou should say, who shall go over the sea. But the word is very nigh unto you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it." Now that's quoted in Romans 10. It says, "See, I have set before you this day life and good, death and evil, in that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God and to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it." Then he says, "If thine heart turn away so that thou wilt not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that you will surely perish, and that you shall not prolong your days upon the land, whether you pass over Jordan to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him. For he is thy life and the length of thy days, and the Lord swear unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them." The word is out to the people. If they want to live, if they want life, they must follow God. But along with all of this teaching of life is a teaching about grace, the divine bestowal of God upon us. Without that grace, we can't even understand him. There's nothing we can have from him apart from that grace. That is why the law had to be given with grace. Apart from that, people wouldn't have even understood it, much less been able to live it. God is putting before these people a choice now to take life and shun death, which he tells them is the best, of course, the best thing to do. Verse 9, "The Lord thy God will make you plenteous in every work of your hand, in the fruit of your body, the fruit of your cattle, and in the fruit of the land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good, as he rejoiced over thy fathers. Now in these last verses in chapter 30, it is not in heaven that you should say, who shall go up and bring it to us, etc. It's near you, in your very heart and in your very mouth. Now the last verse, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, that thou mayest obey his voice, that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give it to them. So the essence of this message to these people of Israel was the law. We don't go by the law of Moses today. We follow a greater law, a larger law that includes the law of Moses, perhaps. But we do follow the grace of Christ. We do trust him to use us according to his will. But we must come to the place where we are completely cognizant, completely aware of the fact that nothing in our own selves is going to carry us into the realm of the kingdom. No good thing that we can do, no capacity of our own. We have to come to the realization that in our flesh there dwells no good thing, and then the Lord will take us up and will use us for his glory. The law was an extremely important thing to these people, yet today we shun the idea of law. We feel that we don't want to be legalistic in our faith, but I simply say to you that the law of God is the will of God for man, and that we participate in that as much as anyone else. There's plenty of reason to control your lives. Among them is the reason of sociology. That is that if we don't control our lives, we're going to run into all kinds of problems with people around us. We're still part of God's family. We're still his children, but we're going to have trouble. He wants to spare us in the flesh. We have difficulties because we don't shoot straight with the Lord, which we would avoid, but still we're all caught in this human tumble and turmoil. We try to follow Christ, but we're caught up in the human scene, and we need much of his grace if the law is to be meaningful to us. God took the essence of the law of Moses and translated it into our hearts. So from Exodus 34, when God was giving to Moses this law, which is a fearsome kind of thing, here God is giving the rules by which mankind exists in the world. It's a sober moment. God is holy, man is rotten. So here is man confronting God's requirement of the law. And we tend to think of that law as something that is the opposite of grace, but that's not quite the way God sees it. Just shortly to make a transition here. In the 34th of Exodus, remember these words that he says to Moses. It says, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, etc., etc. This very precise expression of grace that comes with in accompaniment of the law is an interesting adjunct. But after all, as I pointed out, it is of the grace of God that he gives us anything, you know, that he lays this word out. He's not telling us these things to make us feel bad. He's not telling us to make us more guilty. He's telling these things to man to give him some idea of how best to function in this world. We're here not by our own choice. Somebody decided that we should be born, and so here we are. We don't normally, those of us here who are normal, I don't know what the percentage is, we don't normally think much about suicide, you know, we don't, the normal person, or, you know, anybody can anybody can say, why don't I end it all? But I mean, as far as any really sustained commitment to or conviction of taking one's own life belongs to an area of aberrational behavior, people can go into that kind, but generally speaking, we don't think of taking our lives. We didn't ask to be born. It's a little difficult to try to get into the mood of taking one's life. So here we are. And we may not be too thrilled that God even made the place in the first place. You know, I'm not sure I understand or really am too thrilled with the idea that he put this whole mess together. But I accept it. And I'm here, so I'll make the best of it. It's comforting then to know that in this trek, this veil of tears, there are some guidelines which on the first glance we may not like too well. We wish that we would be free. No one would tell us what to do. But on the other hand, having someone tell you what to do is a good idea if you don't know what you're doing. And surely man does not know what he's doing. It takes you maybe 75 years to accumulate enough knowledge to know something about what the score is, and then you're ready to check out anyway, see? And the world is full of fools and all that sort of stuff. Okay, well then when God comes along and says, look, maybe you don't know what you're doing, but I know what I'm doing. I've had to say that to my young'uns on occasion in the past. And I often had to say to them, well, I don't know where you're going, but I sure know where I'm going. I know what I'm doing in this matter, so here's the word. Here's what you have to do. God can say that about us all. And so he lays out some ideas that if we follow, we will save ourselves a lot of difficulty. I have said to you before that the problem with people who don't want to take advice is that by the time they've learned everything by experience, there's nothing left to put together. Or they beat themselves up so much, they might as well have forgotten the whole thing in the first place because there's nothing left. And that's true. Kids 20 years old, 22 years old, and so forth have already so loused their lives up, it's going to be very difficult for them ever to be normal. As these youth we're working with now, normalcy is far from them. I don't know whether they'll ever be normal as we account normalcy. Will they ever be able to get their heads together that much? As ravaged as their brain is with aberrational behavior in drugs and liquor and sex and things that they've just lived to the hilt, experienced everything, most of them prior to the 16th birthday, that how much can be salvaged, the question. So one does well to listen to God. Because he's trying to tell us how to run the machine properly. It is of the grace of God that we have this very complete record of what he wants us to know. It is the grace of God. And I've said to you before that when you compare the Bible with contemporary literature, that is literature that was written at the same time as the Bible, you find that the literary strength was not there. The literary structure was pretty sketchy, especially in the Greek classics. There's an awful lot you have to fill in. But the New Testament is a very complete, thorough record of what God wants us to do, almost to the point of being miraculous. You wouldn't know that unless you'd really studied these other works. Philosophical writings were virtually unknown in the days that the Old Testament was written because they had so much writing that was a cut above pictographic. The ancient cuneiform certainly did not lend itself to philosophical thinking or abstract thinking. The hieroglyphics of Egypt, these various languages did not lend themselves to philosophical thinking. And yet here we have a book that's a masterpiece of philosophical thinking. In a day when all that was around that was had anything to do with philosophy was the Book of the Dead in Egypt, the Ka, K-A. So we are indeed privileged that God should give us this remarkable document. Again, when you compare, say, the Old Testament books, here's Deuteronomy, written presumably somewhere around 1200 B.C., what was being written at that time? If you compare the writings of that time with the sanity and rationale and literary excellence of the Old Testament, you cannot help but come away amazed. People take a pair of tweezers and try to pick the Old Testament apart for flaws in it, and that's insane, because the Old Testament writings were so far advanced over what was the going literary fare of the day. It wouldn't take very long to quickly realize that you're in the presence of an extremely remarkable book. So we can well accept the idea that God accompanied this giving of the law with grace. The grace and power of God fairly screams through the pages of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. The grace and power of God, the capacity of God to give to man this written revelation, working through these insane human instruments, or inane, or whatever. And I intimated to you before, it's like trying to accomplish something through an ant. How far do you think you'd get if you picked that ant? You go out to the anthill and get an ant. Get him as big as you can get. And then put him in a little cage somewhere. And say, now look, the Apostle Paul wrote when he was in prison, here's a paper and pencil. I mean, you couldn't do anything with that ant. There's no way you could communicate with that ant. No way whatsoever. You can thump the bars of the cage. Nothing, nothing. But God, the infinite, holy, eternal, immortal, architect of the universe, had the capacity to reduce ideological thinking to language and then to put that language in a book. That makes a lot of sense. Read the Old Testament, if you will. It makes a lot of sense for an ancient writing. And it speaks to the modern mode. You try to get the Egyptian Book of the Dead and read it and apply it to modern things. You'll be really in trouble. You can't even apply the Quran very much to modern stuff. It's pretty archaic. Doesn't apply. But the Bible is just the most remarkable book. So we can well say that God gave the law as a stroke of His grace. I'm going to flip through here fairly quickly. These early chapters, the rest of them up to about chapter 25, I just want to place these things in your mind. Remember that the children of Israel are now coming into the promised land, are getting ready for it, and the Lord is giving them some instruction before they enter the land. Instructions in regard to obedience and so forth. Verse 18 of chapter 11 says, therefore shall you lay up these words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in the house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. And you shall write them upon the doorposts of your house and upon your gates, that your days may be multiplied and the days of your children in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give them, etc. So now he's opening up the remarkable issue of these people who were able to accommodate the law of God. Now he goes through quite a number of chapters in regard to the dietary laws and laws of purification and so forth. I'm going to skip over those, and much can be gleaned from them, but it's not our purpose. Our main purpose is to see the purpose of God in these pages in a general sense. So there are many laws. I'm going to go on over to chapter 24, 25, I guess. Chapter 25. Well, we'll go to chapter 27. And here the people are being given instruction before they go into the land. And Moses with the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, "Keep all the commandments which I command you this day, and it shall be on the day when you shall pass over Jordan to the land the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt set thee up great stones and plaster them with plaster, and thou shalt write upon them all the words of this law when thou art passed over, that thou mayest go in unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord God of thy fathers promised thee. Therefore it shall be, when you be gone over Jordan, that you shall set up these stones which I command you this day in Mount Ebal, and you shall plaster them with plaster, and there shall you build an altar unto the Lord your God, an altar of stones. Thou shalt not lift up any iron tool upon them. And thou shalt build the altar of the Lord thy God of whole stones, and thou shalt offer burnt offerings and peace offerings, etc." So these stones are a symbol that God has been with them. They put these stones together as anything to worship, of course, but just to remind them of God's faithfulness to them. Okay, so now they're coming into the land, and chapter 28, I'm going on to that. "It shall come to pass, if you shall hearken diligently to the voice of the Lord your God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command you, that the Lord will set you on high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come on you and overtake you if you shall hearken unto the voice of the Lord. You shall be blessed in the city and blessed in the field," and so forth. In other words, there's only one way for them to go, and that's to follow what God wants. In the matter of decision making, we were talking about that, some of us earlier. In the matter of decision making, remember that these brains of ours are so inadequate to make those decisions. Because even if we had all the facts together, what may be a good decision today may be tomorrow a bad decision based upon new circumstances. You just don't know. The human brain has no way of knowing. Now then, if we commit the matter to God, and if we say to him, "Look, I just want to do what God wants," he has many different ways of showing you what he wants. The best way to function is to commit the decision to God and trust that he will move in your spirit to fulfill what he wants. He'll bring about circumstances, he'll bring about indicators, and then when the time comes to make the decision, it'll be there. The decision to make will be there. Whereas you could make the decision on the basis of hours of reasoning, and everything you bring up is either A, prejudicial, or B, false. You bring all these ideas up, even the ideas as they stand coming out of your head. If they were there as accurate facts in the beginning, they get jaded by the constant reorientation of our lives. And to find out what God wants is a matter of committing it to Him and saying, "Now, Lord, I'm not smart enough to make this decision. See that I do what is right." And then you be at peace. Just be at peace. And wait until things begin to open up. Someone will come to you from here or from there and say, "Well, here's an offer for you," you see, or "Here's an angle for you." See? So you commit the move to the Lord, you trust Him, and you don't move off of the spot till you really feel comfortable moving. I don't mean just in moving literally. I mean in any decision that you make. Take a job or whatever. Commit it to Christ, be at peace, and don't budge until you really feel comfortable about budging. The word to these people, he says, here is God's way. You can go God's way and build your life, or you can not go God's way and be destroyed. All right, I'm going to close with, we're going over to chapter 29. Moses is leaving the gang. That is, he's too old now. He's going to turn it over to Joshua. And he gave, this is Deuteronomy 31:23. He gave Joshua the son of Nun a charge and said, "Be strong and of a good courage, for thou shalt bring the children of Israel into the land which I swear unto you, and I will be with you." You can't have a stronger charge than that. Whatever is going on in your life today, remember that God has the power to function with us and do what He wants if we'll only trust Him. Just trust Him with our lives. Whatever He brings out of them may look squirrely to other people, but they're right for us. So just be at peace. Just commit your way to the Lord and tell Him to help you put it all together, and you'll be all right. And so to Joshua, he's going to take over this tremendous responsibility. He says, "Only that be thou strong and of good courage." You and I can settle down right now tonight to living a courageous life if we accept the point that the Holy Spirit is in us. Nothing that happens is outside of His care. Even if it may seem to be negative, it may have many positive benefits in teaching us things. So Joshua takes over the reins here, and Moses said, "Only be strong and of a good courage." All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for these words tonight. May there be strength and courage here in this place as we continue our walk with Christ. Just help us all. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.